Let's read two verses here, and then we'll skip over to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Isaiah 43, beginning our reading at verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 15, and then we'll go over to Malachi chapter 3, chapter 2 and verse 10. Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." You see his work of creation in verse 7 and then again in verse number 15. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, if you'll turn over to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for God's help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the return of another Lord's Day. And we come on this Sabbath day asking for your help and power and grace, even as we would seek to worship thee this day. Lord, come and help us. Come and help us as we open thy word and look into it. Speak to our hearts from the pages of this book. Reveal thyself to us. Show us something of thy glory and wonder and majesty. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and deal with our hearts this morning, that you would give our hearts life, you'd quicken us, that you would give us grace to put away those things that are displeasing to thee, that you would give us grace to add to our life and do those things that are pleasing unto thee. Lord, come and help us even this day. Come and help us from the outset of the Lord's day as we gather together. Lord, be with our young people as they would study thy word in the different Sabbath school hours. We ask, O God, that you would be near unto them, that you would bless the teacher as well as the listener, that each one of our young people would come to trust in Christ at an early age, and that, Lord, they would grow up to bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. Father, we are thankful this morning that we belong to thee. We're thankful that through the blood of Christ we can come unto thee, knowing that he intercedes this very moment. Lord, we ask that you would then come. Come and help us. Come and show us strength and grace, even as we would seek to do thy bidding. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going back again to study what the scripture says about God's creative power. Now, we were looking at this theme earlier on to show that the first chapters of Genesis are taken in scripture as literal. And when you look down through church history, at least up until this last 100 years, for the first 1900 years of church history, when God's people have looked at the early chapters of Genesis, they have rightly concluded that what God wrote in Genesis was to be taken literal, that it is indeed the work of God making the world. The world did not evolve. It was made in 6 days, and it was made all very good. And then man fell into sin. You have that fall recorded in Genesis chapter number 3. Now, we looked at some of the creeds. We have also looked at the New Testament confirmation to these early chapters that indeed Paul and our Lord, Peter, James, and John, they all took the early chapters of Genesis literally. And that is the way that we are to understand them as well. But then we were beginning a study dealing with if God did create the world, as the scripture says, did he ever use that creative power again? And we very clearly understood that God did not create in order to add to the creation. He finished his work of creation on that 6th day. And the 7th day, he rested. But when we come to the scripture, God does use his creative power in order to do one of two things. He uses his creative power to bring in salvation. The fall of man into sin necessitates that God act on our behalf, or we will never come out of sin. And so when you are born again, this is what we were studying last week, God uses creative power to save your soul. The second reason God uses his creative power after the original creation is to authenticate truth. In other words, by giving a miracle to his spokesman, he sets that spokesman apart so that the whole world knows this man is speaking for God. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes today. But I want us to go back to the examples of God's creative power. And the first area we were looking at, God's creative power is used in promoting salvation. And we noted that God's creative power, last week, we were looking at a number of verses showing that God creates a new man. But God also creates what we could call corporate entities. He creates Israel. He creates the church. And so when God made Israel, he did again use his creative power to form a body for his people to live in and to function in. And so I read for you this morning several passages, two from Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 15, and then again in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. In each of these cases, the Lord says that he created Israel. He created them. Now, again, he worked directly. When you look at the work of God there, bringing the people out of Egypt, there was the supernatural working of God. It was a direct act. What was made was something new. And so those were the two characteristics of God's original creation that we see later demonstrated. He creates something new, and he does it by a direct act, that is, by a supernatural act in bringing the people out. And so you have then God creating Israel, and if you look at your notes, you'll see that at the bottom of the second page. But when you come to the top of the third page, you'll note that God also created the church. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 2. Of the New Testament writers, the book of Ephesians speaks perhaps more of God's creative power than any other passage in the New Testament. That is, proportionately anyways. And it speaks of the original creation. It speaks of the creation of the new man. That is what we were looking at last week. But it also speaks of the creation of the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, having abolished in his flesh, that is the flesh of Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The word make there, for to make in himself, that is the word create. It's the same word found in chapter 3 and verse 9, to create. God created in Christ of two one new man. That's what Paul is saying. God took the Jew and the Gentile and brought them together. When did he do that? At the cross, in the resurrection of Christ. In that work of Christ there at Calvary, God did a glorious work in removing our sins, but he also made this new body. He created a new body, a place for God's people to fellowship, a place for them to carry out the will of God. Now, that body in the Old Testament oftentimes had the things that were done that were symbolic. They did sacrifices, they had feast days, they had certain ceremonies that were performed, even the dress of the high priest, the governing of the high priest's day-to-day and year-to-year ministry was all symbolic to teach the people about the coming salvation. And so God made a nation where God's people could fellowship. They were to circumcise their babes. They were to bring them up, instructing them in the word of God. They were to bring them to the temple three times a year so they could see the ceremonies, they could understand. This was all God's directions. He wanted them to know the gospel. And so he created this environment where they could, as a people, fellowship one with another, where they could learn the gospel, where they could serve their God. He fulfilled those types and shadows. We're not under those types and shadows anymore. Many of the laws we're under the moral laws that are found in the Old Testament, but the ceremonial national laws were binding on it. Hey, such as here today. Yet God knows that His people are in great need of fellowship. We are not islands. We are not individuals just going our way. God has made it so that you and I form a body, and as that body, we minister one to another. We are dependent upon one another. All the gifts of the church do not reside in one person. They don't reside in me. I don't have all the gifts. The spiritual gifts have been spread throughout the body of Christ, and one of the reasons is so that you have an important role to play in the body of Christ. Another reason is nobody can, as it were, sit at home and receive all that God has for them, because God wants you to use your gift and you to be ministered to by other gifts in the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ was formed, you could say, here at the cross, when the Jew and Gentile were brought together. Now, that middle wall of partition was torn down, to use the language of Paul, there at the cross. The church didn't recognize it right away. Took a vision to Peter, where he went to speak to Cornelius for that middle wall in Peter's mind to be torn down. And then it was the great ministry of the Apostle Paul throughout the Gentile world that showed that early church that the two were one. It was not two bodies, Jewish church, Gentile church. There was one body made up of all of God's people. And so this is what Paul is speaking here of. This middle wall is torn down. We are become a new people. Now you note that in verse number 11, he says, remember what you were before. Remember, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Not very positive, is it? We could spend time, as we did when we went through the book of Ephesians, just looking at each one of those statements about us. They're all negative. And we are outside the commonwealth of Israel. We're outside the people of God. But God brought us in, and He did so by a creative act, and now we are part of the body of Christ. We have been brought nigh through the blood atonement, verse 13 says. And verse 15 says, He did it in His own self. He created of Himself of twain, that is of two, one new man, so making peace. There's peace between the Jew and Gentile, as well as now peace between God's people and the Lord Himself. Now, when you come to the end of the chapter, He now tells you what we are like as God's people, Gentiles being brought together with the Jews, verse 19. And now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You were a stranger and a foreigner, no longer. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. You are the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You're the temple of God. The building is not the temple. You are the temple. You're the habitation of God. God dwells in you, and He dwells in us as we meet together. And as Gentiles, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens with the saints. No second-class citizens among God's people. No citizens who are in the inner core and the rest in the outer circle, as it were. We're all fellow citizens among the saints. And we're built together for this habitation of God, and it's by the work of God's Spirit. So the creating of this body was said to be a work of God, and it was a new work whereby Jew and Gentile now worship together, and it's something that you and I need. You need the church. You need a place of fellowship. God's people need it in the Old Testament, and God formed it when He formed the nation, but now the types and symbols The shadows have been done away with, and so he has brought Jew and Gentile together. Much of that which was in the Old Testament nation is not important anymore, other than it, as it pictured what we have now. And so what is now God's purpose is that Jew and Gentile worship in a church such as what we have. And that too was a creative act of God. There's coming a day, though, when God is going to create a perfect environment. He's created a new man, and we said that one day he'll finish that work when he gives us new bodies. He's created a church for us to fellowship in. Obviously, in this church, there are those who will come in and become a member of this congregation and not even be saved. That happened in the early church. It happens down through the centuries. But we don't have a membership here that's without salvation. We don't let anyone join unless they profess faith in Christ. But no church can keep everyone out who professes faith and may not be a possessor of salvation. But the Lord knows those who are here, and the true church of Christ are made up of born-again believers who believe on Christ and have turned from their sins and taken Him as Lord and Savior. That body will be given a perfect environment to serve the Lord in for all eternity. Now, you're not going to bring that perfect environment in, nor will I. Sometimes the church has had foolish notions that if we just brought in certain laws, if we just mandated certain things, that we could bring in the new heavens and new earth. You can't do that. We are to live according to God's law. We're in His kingdom. We're to try to influence this other kingdom that we live in, that is the United States of America. We're to influence it as best we know how. But we're not going to change this world and make it a perfect environment. It's not going to happen. When does it happen? Well, we're going to see in just a minute that it happens when Christ comes. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah again. Isaiah in the Old Testament, after the book of Genesis, perhaps speaks as much, if not more, about creation than any other book. Not only the original creation, not only the creating of a new man and a society of people, but the creating of this new heavens and new earth. Now, at the end of Isaiah, you have statements about this new heavens and new earth that will be created. Look at verse 17 of chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. It's coming a day when the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth. This is His work. It's not your work. It's not my work. You had nothing to do with the creation of the original earth and heavens. God did it Himself in 6 days. You have nothing to do with this one. If you have trouble with God creating the original creation, you're going to have trouble in your faith with believing He's going to do it again. But it's very clear from this passage, He will create new heavens and new earth. And He talks about this new Jerusalem that will be the center place of worship in the new earth. And He describes it. Turn, if you would, to chapter 66. Chapter 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. All right, here again, I will create this new heavens, new earth. He uses one of the synonyms for creation when he uses the word make. Very word that you find there in the original creation back in Genesis 1. It's going to create a new heavens and new earth. Now, without going into all the description here in these two chapters of the new heavens and new earth, let's look at a couple other places where this very language is used, this time in the New Testament. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the last days when there's going to be scoffers. They're scoffing at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. And Peter says, no, they're ignorant of the fact that all things have not continued as they were, God destroyed this world at one time with a flood. You see that in verse 5. And then you have the promise of Christ coming, and that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You see that in verse 8. The Lord is not slack, verse 8 and 9. He is going to come just as he has said. He will come to save his people. He will not allow his people to perish. And then verse 10 says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And look at what it says is going to happen to the earth, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Right? The old earth and the old heavens are going to be dissolved. They're going to be burned up by this intense heat. And he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, going to be destroyed, this old heavens and old earth. What person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved. This fervent heat will be demonstrated as God destroys the old heavens and the old earth. And then verse 13 says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. What is being described here with the destruction of the old heavens and old earth? Some in our day and age, knowing about the atomic bomb or the hydrogen bomb and the splitting of the atom and the great power that's unleashed, feel that what is happening here is that God is, as it were, undoing the world. He's coming and he's undoing it. You have this great fire, this great power that's being unleashed. The old world is being, as it were, dissolved into nothing. And then he starts over and he makes a new heavens, new earth. Now the question is, does he get rid of everything of the old heavens and old earth? Or is he really remaking the old heavens and the old earth into the new? With that, you have commentators, I am talking about godly men now, who are divided. Is it completely getting rid of the old heavens and old earth and starting with nothing, as he did in the original creation? Or is he dissolving, as it were, the old heavens and old earth, and then he takes from the substance that is left and then forms a new heavens and new earth? Well, whatever way God does it, it's going to be right and good. You don't have to worry about that. Right. Theologians sometimes get all worked up about something that really doesn't matter much. God's bringing in a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to get rid of the old himself. This will not be something that's going to happen because of man's pollution. Now, our pollution can damage our environment. No question about that. But our pollution will not destroy this earth. It's been saved by God to be destroyed by him alone. It's going to be destroyed in the day that Christ comes. He's going to disintegrate it, as it were. He's going to, by fire, destroy what is here. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, there are figurative statements about this new heavens and new earth as well. So let's turn there. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. They were gone. And what John was now seeing was this new heaven and new earth. And then he sees again this new Jerusalem, this holy city, coming down from God out of heaven. And when you go to verse 5, it says, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Make all things new. It's going to be a direct creative act of God, like in the original creation. And it'll make a new environment for God's people to serve for all eternity. Now, these are some of the passages that speak of the new heavens, new earth, by using the very title, New Heavens and New Earth. But the new heavens and new earth are spoken of over and over and over again throughout the Old and New Testament without using that title. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8. We made mention of this when we were in that passage a couple years ago, and we were looking at what Paul says concerning this future day. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right? Now it's a time of suffering. No question about that. You're fighting with sin. Disease is still here. Death is still here. Sinners are opposed to you. It's a time of suffering, Paul says. But there's glory coming. And he says, what is coming? You can't compare the sufferings with the glory that's coming. God has ordered that you be glorified. And then he goes on and he says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creature." Now this word creature is later translated in verse 22, creation, exact same word. He's looking at the world as if the world were a creature, as if everything in the world was made by God. And so he calls it his creature. You could call it his creation. It wouldn't matter which word you actually use here as to the meaning. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," of the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." This world is waiting for something to happen to you. What is the world waiting for? Your glorification. Because when you are glorified, the world will be glorified. So he goes on and he says, verse 20, "For the creature," literally the creation, "was made subject to vanity." That was back in the Garden of Eden with man's sin. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It wasn't something the creation did to itself. It was something God did to the creation because of man's sin. "And he did it by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." That is, God has subjected both you and I and the creation into this vanity because there's a hope, a glorious hope that yet awaits us. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Right? That's talking about the new heavens and new earth. Coming a day when the whole world is going to be delivered from this corruption. Corruption is not just in us, it is in us, but it's in the world around us. And there's coming a day when this whole world will be delivered from that corruption. When will it be? When will it happen? It happens when we step into the glorious liberty. And so it says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered," that's God's work, "from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now you have not got that glorious liberty yet. It's coming. It's coming. Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The creation is in this time of vanity, in this time of suffering. The creation around you is groaning, earnestly expecting that one day it'll be changed. And then verse 23, "And not only they," that is not only this creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Nobody's gotten that yet among God's people. All right? When you die, your soul goes to be with God. It's made perfect, according to what Paul says in Hebrews 12. Your soul is perfected at that time. Where does the body go? Goes into the grave. Goes back to the earth. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. It disintegrates. Awaiting what? The day of the resurrection. The day when Christ comes and he gives to us a new body. And when he gives to us a new body, according to this passage, he's also going to change the environment for that new body to live in. Going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. So here you have the apostle talking about that new heavens and new earth. He doesn't use the term, but that's what he's describing. This creation is corrupt now. This creation is vanity now, but it's going to one day enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When they get new bodies, when they are perfected, the creation will also be perfected. The exact same thing Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So in Adam everyone died, in Christ we're all made alive, because we're still united to Christ. We will see that life in a glorious way when Christ comes. Then he says in verse 24, then cometh the end. The end of life in this world as we now know it. There will be life after it, but the end of life in this world as we now know it. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Right? Going to continue to reign. That means he's reigning now. Christ, when he arose from the dead, after that time on the earth of instructing his disciples, he went to heaven. He's been there ruling and reigning ever since. This world is not without direction. Christ is on the throne. Your salvation is an indication of his reigning. He has conquered your heart. Now he's ruling over you, and he's ruling over even your enemies. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110 says. And he's reigning, and he's reigning, and he's reigning. And he's going to put down all of his enemies, and the last enemy is not going to be some figure that we call on earth the Antichrist, although he will destroy the Antichrist. Who is the last enemy? The last enemy he destroys is death. Now, when did death come into this world? Death came into this world through Adam's sin. And we've had death in this world ever since Adam sinned. It's part of the corruption, part of the vanity, part of the groaning of this world, that there is death. The Lord doesn't return. All of us are going through the valley of the shadow of death. And that death was made because of man's sin. But the Lord, when he comes, he'll not only conquer every human enemy and every demonic enemy and the devil himself, he is going to conquer death. Well, if he conquers death, what kind of a world is it going to be? It's going to be a new earth, a new heavens. And so you have that described then. If you skip down then to when he comes in chapter 15, pick up the reading now a little bit later. You can read down through this again at your leisure. But look at verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now many will sleep. All of those in Paul's day did sleep. But he's speaking of the church now. We shall all be changed. There will be those who will never sleep. They'll never die. Because Christ will come while they're walking the earth, and they will be changed. But he's saying, whether you sleep or don't sleep, you're going to be changed. And then he speaks of that change. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When does a change of your body take place? It only takes place once. And it takes place when Christ comes. We all have loved ones who have already died. They have been separated from their body. And if they were believers, they are now in the presence of Christ. They will come back. And their bodies that are now dead will be raised incorruptible. And they will be reunited with their soul. I'll show you another passage in just a moment that states that. If we should be alive when Christ comes, we will be changed at that moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The fastest that you and I can blink, as it were. The twinkling that even precedes the blink. That's how fast it's going to happen. You won't have a hand in this, nor will I. You won't make this happen, nor will I. You weren't there to help the original creation. You won't be there as far as your power and your wisdom. It won't be a part of this either. God will do the work himself. When does he do it? at the last trump. At the last trump. Now, I believe the last trump is the last trump, in spite of what some prophetic teachers say. If it's the last trump, it must be the last trump. And when that trump sounds, you're going to be changed. Why? Because Christ is going to come. We'll compare that in just a minute with 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, read down a little bit further. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Speaking of our being, we're corruptible now. We must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. We're going into that everlasting kingdom. Now, we're part of the kingdom of God now, but we're not part of that heavenly kingdom yet. We'll enter that when we leave this life. But there's coming this everlasting kingdom where all of sin will be uprooted. Death will be removed from the kingdom. If you're going to go into that kingdom, you have to have this incorruption removed. You have to have this mortality removed. It's going to happen when Christ comes. And so as we trust Him to remove our sins, something in the past, we trust Him to remove the corruption, something in the future. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption. All right, that happens at the last trump. When that happens, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. When that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There is death finally conquered. When is it finally conquered? At the last trump. When you are changed, death will be removed from this world. So he can say then in verse 55, quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Hosea, he can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have sinned. We're under the sentence of death. We have this corruptible within us. When will it be removed? You won't remove it. No doctor will remove it. No team of doctors will remove it. When will this corruptible be removed from your being? It's only going to be removed by Christ when He comes at the last trump. That's the only time. If not, you're sentenced to death. You're sentenced to death. All you've got is what you have now. You have a corruptible being. You have a being that's dying. And you're trying to keep one step ahead of death and eternal judgment. And yet, if you're in Christ, the work of grace has begun. You've already experienced a new creation in your heart. And what's going to happen next is that He will, in this universe, come and create a perfect environment for His people. He will do that. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The end of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Literally, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now, He's not talking about vile as we would use the word, as something sinful or wicked. He's talking about a body that's our humiliation, the body that is now full of corruption and sin. A body that can die. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We're looking for the Savior. When He comes, He's going to change our vile body. He's going to take away the incorruption. He's going to take away the mortality. And He's going to make our body like His body, His glorious body. In other words, we will be immortal. We will be incorruptible. Who does that work? Christ does it. When does He do it? When He returns. When He returns. Turn to 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Just had the funeral of our brother John Mulholland last week. True sorrow in our hearts. Another one of our brethren has gone to be with the Lord. But Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. And then he says in verse 14, for if We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're coming back with Christ. John Mulholland has now been determined for him that he will not be here when Christ comes. He will come back with Christ. He will come back with Christ. And you will be, if you're a believer this morning, you're going to be in one of those two groups. You'll be in this group on the earth when he comes, or you'll be coming back with him because you had already gone to glory. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, literally, go before, precede them which are asleep. Right? They're going to come out of the ground first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians 15? At the last trump, here's that trump again. When he comes, there'll be this glorious trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used to gather the people together for an assembly. It was also used to declare war. And in this coming of Christ, both of those symbols are here. He's gathering the people together at the last trump. The trumpet is sounding, and we're coming together like they did in Israel. The trumpet sounded, and they all came together around the tabernacle. But at the same time, that trumpet is indicating war because he's declaring war on this world as he comes back. And so what we have then is this glorious description of Christ coming. He's coming himself. He's coming with all these believers who have gone on before. He's going to sound the trumpet. And when he does, in verse 16 it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Right? Their bodies are changed. The bodies are raised up and reunited with the souls that are coming. And then verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be in the air forever. It means we will ever be with him. He's going to change the earth, as we have said. Paul is only interested at this point in dealing with what happens to our bodies because there are those who have died. This is what's going to happen to those bodies that are in the grave. They're coming out of the grave. We will be changed. We'll all be reunited around our glorious Savior. Now, it doesn't tell us what happens after that, but we know from the other passages we've looked at, he's going to create a perfect environment for us to live in. And as we will look at next time, it's going to be very similar to the old heavens before it fell into sin. You're going to live in an environment like the Garden of Eden before man sinned. Except this perfection that you will live in will have saints all around you. Right? Adam blew it when he sinned. He messed up everything. And when he messed up everything, he basically pushed himself as well as the whole human race out of that garden. And the Lord put a sword there to keep God's people from going back in. But now you're going to have a new heavens, a new earth, like the Garden of Eden. And everyone who has been saved will be there. There will no longer be populating the earth. The earth will be populated, but it will be populated with those who are redeemed. You'll be there with Moses. You'll be there with Paul. You'll be there with James and John. You'll be there with Spurgeon. You'll be there with Luther. All of God's people will be there. You and I will be there. Right? He's going to create a new heavens and new earth. He's going to use his power again to undo the effects of man's fall into sin. Right? That's coming. We're hoping it comes soon. Paul said the coming of Christ and all that happens in that coming is the blessed hope. And certainly that is our blessed hope. It's not what we do with our hands. It's what he's going to do when he comes. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for this picture that you have given to us as to what's coming for your people. And we know that it's not your will that our souls merely be in heaven for all eternity. But Lord, you will remake this earth. You will make a new heavens and a new earth. And that it is your will that with new bodies we would serve thee for all eternity. Lord, we long for that day when we will serve Thee, where there is no sin, where there is no disease, where our bodies do not age, where there will be no death. Lord, we long for those days. But now, Lord, we labor in this world where there is suffering. And Lord, as we await Your coming, as we await Your glorious work that's going to happen then, we are thankful this morning for that work that has happened, for the changing of our hearts, for the belief that we have in the gospel. And Lord, we would pray that You would strengthen us this morning to carry on this ministry that You have given us, to do it with all of our heart, that as we worship and as we serve, as we give to Thee this day, as we come and sing Thy praise, Lord, let us do it with all of our heart this morning. Come and help us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.